Let's say our opening prayer. O Heavenly Father, Divine Mother, Beloved Jesus Christ,
Beloved Jesus Christ,
Blessed
Master,
Dearest
Mother,
Beloved David,
Beloved David,
Saints and Sages of all religions,
Saints and Sages of all religions, I bow to all of you.
Free my life from all obstacles.
Free my life from all obstacles.
And give me physical, mental, and spiritual development.
And give me physical, mental, and spiritual development.
Make my mind thy temple.
Make my mind thy temple.
Make my heart thy altar.
Make my heart thy altar.
Make my love thy home.
Make my love thy home.
Be thou the only king.
Be thou the only king.
Reigning on the throne of my consciousness.
Reigning on the throne of my consciousness.
Peace.
Peace.
Bliss.
Bliss.
Amen.
Amen.
Do a short meditation.
There, was that Bhima?
That was our Bhima. Isn't he special? The one I'm going to play at the end is even better. It's really wonderful. It's the silent, and he did several of them. He did one of Mother's songs, and then he did Barbara's In the Silent Night, but he used her lyrics, and it's a beautiful tune that he put it to. It's quite nice. And the whole album is called Free in Me, Free in Thee. And that's the title song that we just played, but the whole album is called the same. And it's quite beautiful work, really nicely done. He's a gem, he really is. And, you know, I asked him what kind of songs he likes. He said, I only do God songs. So, I think I was asking him when he started, and it was when he was a teenager, but even then it was mostly God songs. Well, tonight we're going to talk about the holy science. We'll get into it more later. But so I've been meaning to talk about holy science for some time, and I think it's an important book in our teachings. So I am going to. So this is a digital copy that I made of a book we found in Mother's library, which I've told you all about. Most of you have heard some of this before. And so this is actually my version of everything being converted. And whereas we also have copies of the original pages that I started from. So what I wanted to share is Master's introduction to this or foreword. Yeah. So this is 1949 edition. There's a 1920 edition too, which I'm still working on. But this is quite nice, and I'm going to read from the autobiography just a little bit of it too, to show why this book was written and why it's considered so important by Master. Prophets, so this is Yogananda, this is Master speaking. And it's from the 1949 forward. Prophets of all lands and ages have succeeded in their God quest, entering a state of true illumination, nirvikalpa samadhi. These saints have realized the supreme reality behind all names and forms. Their wisdom and spiritual counsel have become the scriptures of the world. These, although outwardly differing by reason of the variegated cloaks of words, are all expressions, some open and clear, others hidden or symbolic, of the same basic truth of spirit. My Gurudeva, Yanavatar, Swami Sri Yukteswar of Serampore, was eminently fitted to discern the underlying unity between the scriptures of Christianity and Sanatana Dharma. Placing the holy text on the spotless table of his mind, he was able to dissect them with the scalpel of intuitive reasoning, and to separate interpolations and wrong interpretations of scholars from the truths as originally given by the prophets. It is due to Yanavatar Swami Sri Yukteswar's unerring spiritual insight that it now becomes possible, through this book, to establish a fundamental harmony between the difficult biblical chapter, Revelation, and the Samkhya philosophy of India. As my Gurudeva has explained in his introduction, these pages were written by him in obedience to a request made by Babaji, the holy Gurudeva of Lahir Mahasaya, who in turn was the Gurudeva of Sri Yukteswar. I have written about the Christ-like lives of these three great masters in my book, Autobiography of a Yogi. The Sanskrit aphorisms cited in the holy science will shed much light on the Bhagavad Gita, as well as on other scriptures of India. And Master Sri Yukteswar had a dating scheme based on the yugas, which is based on the precession of the equinoxes, a more universal time stamp. So he calls this, at his time in 1949, 249 Dwapara. The Dwapara age was entered in the year 1700. Does that sound right? 1940, yes. So 1700 is how he places the beginning of the Dwapara Yuga. This is at odds with the traditional and the standard teachings of India, which says, I have no idea, thousands of years for the Yugas and Sri Yukteswars are much shorter. There is a grand cycle that's larger that Master talks about, but I don't know that it matches the same following pattern that we see here, as we'll see in the as we see in the introduction. Now, I'm not going to read the introduction to this book. We've talked about it before, and I think it's a good book, a good thing to talk about maybe at the end. I think we should. It's very interesting in itself, and a lot of times it gets more attention than the actual text, which is what I want to cover tonight, or begin covering. It can be seen as a difficult text, but I really think it's important for us to know, to see how we can place ourselves in the spiritual center that these great masters teach from, And so the background as to how we are manifested and how things come into manifestation is really very, very interesting. And I think it becomes the bedrock upon which we can then tentatively explain to ourselves, certainly, and to others, what the Hindu teachings are on how things come into existence. Actually, they're already in existence, but they are things that are in existence coming manifest. So we'll talk about that. I'd like to read from the 1951 edition of the autobiography. In the section where Master's talking about Babaji's interest in the West, so Master, Sri Yukteswar goes to the Kumbh Mela, I think it's in Allahabad, and he has someone come to him and says, this is now Sri Yukteswar is telling the story to Master, and he's talking about a person who came up to him at the Kumbh Mela and said, sir, a saint is calling you. And Sri Yukteswar said, who is he? Come and see for yourself. Hesitantly following this laconic advice, I soon found myself near a tree whose branches were sheltering a guru with an attractive group of disciples. The master, a bright, unusual figure with sparkling dark eyes, rose at my approach and embraced me. Welcome, Swamiji, he said affectionately. Sir, I replied emphatically, I am not a Swami. Then Babaji says, those on whom I am divinely directed to bestow the title of Swami never cast it off. The saint addressed me simply, but deep conviction of truth rang in his words. I was engulfed in an instant wave of spiritual blessing. Smiling at my sudden elevation into the ancient monastic order, I bowed at the feet of the obviously great and angelic being in human form who had thus honored me. I saw that you are interested in the West. This is now his Babaji talking to Sri Yukteswar. I saw that you are interested in the West as well as the East. Babaji's face beamed with approval. I felt the pangs of your heart, broad enough for all men, whether Oriental or Occidental. That is why I summoned you here. East and West must establish a golden middle path of activity and spirituality combined. India has much to learn from the West in material development. In return, India can teach the universal methods by which the West will be able to base its religious beliefs on the unshakable foundations of yogic science. You, Swamiji, have a part to play in the coming harmonious exchange between Orient and Occident. Some years hence, I shall send you a disciple whom you can train for yoga dissemination in the West. The vibrations there of many spiritually seeking souls come flood-like to me. I perceive potential saints in America and Europe waiting to be awakened. At this point in his story, Sri Yukteswar turned his gaze fully on mine. Now this is Master speaking at that point. And Sri Yukteswar said to Yogananda, my son, he said, smiling in the moonlight, you are the disciple that years ago, Babaji promised to send me. So he left Allahabad the following day. This is Sri Yukteswar, left Allahabad, and then trained for Benares. Reaching my guru's home, I poured out the story of the wonderful saint at the Kumbh Mela. And Lahir Masha says, oh, didn't you recognize him? Lahir Masha's eyes were dancing with laughter. I see you couldn't, for he prevented you. He is my incomparable guru, the celestial Babaji. Babaji, I repeated, awestruck, the yogi Christ Babaji, the invisible, visible savior Babaji. Oh, if I could just recall the past and be once more in his presence to show my devotion to his lotus feet. Never mind, the Hiri Mahasya said consolingly, he has promised to see you again. Then later on, I soon left Benares and set to work in Serampore on the scriptural writings requested by Babaji. No sooner had I begun the test than I was able to compose a poem dedicated to the deathless guru. The melodious lines flowed effortlessly from my pen, though never before had I attempted Sanskrit poetry. In the quiet of the night, I busied myself over a comparison of the Bible and the scriptures of Sanskrit Dharma. Quoting the words of the blessed Lord Jesus, I showed that his teachings were in essence one with the revelations of the Vedas. To my relief, my book was finished in a short time. I realized that this speedy blessing was due to the grace of my Param Guru Maharaj. The chapters first appeared in the Sadhu Sambhad magazine and later in book form. And then, because he had finished it, Babaji promised he would appear to him, so he came to the place on the Ganges that David and I and Kate visited. It's right a few blocks away from the ashram, the Serampore ashram, Sri Yukteswar had. And so that story we all know from reading the autobiography. And so there was a 1920 version of this book, slightly different, nothing major, one major things in terms of grammar that I think I'll explain later. And it does clarify some things, but it has to do more with the introduction. Everything else is pretty much the same. So this is the beginning of the text of the main part of the book. The introduction is quite long and talks about the yugas. And like I say, we've covered that before and it's worth covering. Probably we'll do it at the end of this. I see this as being, you know, two or three classes or two, whatever we want to call this, because I'd like to have you guys discuss this with me, because I've used this so much in my own thoughts, and it explains a lot of what David and I have spent many hours thinking about, and it kind of becomes the background by which we talk about all of these subjects of the spiritual world. It's been very fruitful, and it's a very helpful thing that Sri Yukteswar has given us. So let's just go ahead and read this, and we'll stop. And if you have questions during any of this, please, it's fine with me to interrupt anytime you want. So this is the very first chapter called the Gospel. And the Sanskrit is not translated in this 1949 book. The later versions the SRF put out did have translations, which I think is a good thing. And we can go to those. But right now, he's basically translating it in the text that's here in English is a description and a commentary on the Samkhya, the Vedic texts that are in the are shown around in Sanskrit script. So anyway, the Eternal Father God, Swami Param Brahma, is the only real substance, Sat, and is all in the universe. Man possesses eternal faith and believes intuitively in the existence of a substance, of which the objects of sense, sound, touch, sight, taste, and smell, the component parts of this visible world, are but properties. As man identifies himself with his material body composed of the aforesaid properties, he is able to comprehend by his imperfect organs these properties only, and not the substance to which these properties belong. The Eternal Father God, the only substance in the universe, is, therefore, not comprehensible by man of this material world, unless he becomes divine by lifting himself above this creation of darkness, Maya. And he says, see Hebrews 11:1 and John 8:28. And he has two quotes. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he. So this is basic, we can translate this into basic philosophy. David and I were taught by Ramchandra Gandhi and in his philosophy class that he gave at the University of Washington. And he covered a lot of these things that are mentioned in this first part of the chapter one in different ways. But he called it, and it's an old idea, but it's called the perceptual veil. And I think it's important to understand that term, because it does get used a lot in almost all mystical teachings. So the perceptual veil is that we don't think of the eyes as being something which is blocking our view, but rather our ability to see into this world. But in reality, the way it's described is incorrectly, is that are the frequencies that our eyes are designed to see, the frequencies of light, are much broader than what our eyes can see. So our eyes have a limited but important set of frequencies that can see, or a range of frequencies, and they seem to serve us well for getting around on the physical plane. And hearing also, similarly, we only hear from about 20 hertz cycles per second to 20,000 cycles per second. So, and you know, ultrasound, subsonic things, all these things are not in, and the visible spectrum, infrared and ultraviolet, these things are not perceivable for us. So that shows us that we're not able to see some things that are real. We know from sensors and stuff that these other frequencies exist in both the visual and in the auditory. But if you think instead that the eyes are the things which, though they're so full of information, and the mother calls them the thieves on the cross, because the eyes steal your comprehension, your consciousness, your focus away from God, from the inner light. So then, if that's the case, then the eyes really are more of a veil. The veil itself has contours. Perhaps you can think of it that way, as a veil standing or set between you and reality, the real reality. What this Ramchandra Gandhi, Professor Gandhi, called an encounter. An encounter in philosophy means your ability, your possibility as a son of God, the son of God aspect, the divine aspect in ourselves, can encounter the real substance, Sat, as Sri Yukteswar says here. We can encounter it. We own it. We are owed an understanding of it too, because we are the owners. We are co-creators with God of the universe. So we can step outside, away from the limitations of the senses, and see the essential truth. In the example of light and sound, these things are created from the one true substance, Sat. So that is the real thing to see, the only real thing to see. And once you can see that, you have access to everything. It's the proper way to look at the world, through the eyes of the Sat, position from the Sat, the essence, the true self of your, and it really, Sat can be translated as existence as well. So it is the true and only existence of the one being of the in the universe. So the veil is a way of talking about how we are limited in the physical plane, and in the astral plane too, and in the causal plane. We have limitations placed upon us through working out this will of God for us. And when we say that, and we have the higher teachings, it is our own will. We are subjecting ourselves to. So, and when this happens, a veil is put between us. The veil is very nice. It's beautiful. When you look out in the physical world and the visual plane, visually, things are very enticing and bright and beautiful. And so we get focused on that veil itself. Is just like a sheet having something projected on it. Another person's describe it as a sheet or a something covering something on a table. And the thing that's covered is by a veil or by a cloth. The cloth is suggestive, because it has bumps and rises and falls in different places. And we because it's much more complex than my description. We look out and we see trees and we see rivers and we see mountains and the plains. And these are nothing but the contours of the screen that we are looking upon. We're not looking through it. We're looking upon, looking to that which is on the screen, and it's changing too. The screen, the sat, true self of, true aspect of ourselves does not change. It's truly the unchanging portion, that from which all else proceeds in our true, our true self. So we have instead to use the cloth to limit. Once we get encased in these bodies, then we have only certain things that we can use to apprehend the world. Now, God forces us to do this because as a baby, we have to eat. So we have to feel and we have to suck. We have to be able to feed ourselves. And then we have our eyes open up and we see things and we can learn to walk. And we need our eyes to walk around. We need our ears. We need all these things just to feed ourselves. Now, is that all that's going on here, is just feeding ourselves? Something to sustain the body? Well, for some reason, the body was created. So we have a responsibility to the intention made at the time of conception, but at the time when the soul is drawn to the body. We have made a pact with God that we are going to come here. And so we live with the results of having to learn to operate this body and to become really quite active and useful, being able to use the body very well, like driving an automobile or a machinery and doing it very, very well. We can get better. Some people are much better than others, natively, naturally, and some, when they're younger, are much better than those of us who are as we get older. But this is a skill that we need to exist and to function in this plane. But that causes us to pull so much focus and energy to do that, that we lose our memory of the higher planes that we have come from. So now that's part of what we came for. So we take enjoyment in it to the extent that it's enjoyable. We learn the lessons here, but we never want to lose our connection to the divine. And the divine, simply, in my analogy, in my description, is that which this veil is covering, is preventing us from seeing. So rather than portals into the world, these become thieves of our consciousness, thieves of our focus, the focus which should be drawn into the upper mind, the buddhi, and to discriminate there that which is real and that which is not real, that which is divine and that which is not divine. So even this first paragraph is quite, I find, the more I read this, the more beautiful it is in, as a way of starting to explain what he's set, you know, it's a short book, but still he's set upon the path by Babaji to write this and do this comparison with just Christian scriptures, but also to teach the higher teachings. So now we just, let me read a few more pages here. I'll do it in pieces. And we can then get to the other aspects. There, go ahead.
There, can I just, that very first, or I guess it's the second.
Page?
Can you go back to the set, to where you were?
Yeah, sure.
Sorry.
That one.
Yeah. Okay. Man possesses, this to me just turns everything on its head. Man possesses eternal faith and believes intuitively in the existence of a substance of which the objects of sense, sound, touch, sight, taste, and smell, the component parts of the visible world, are but properties.
Yeah.
So everything that we think of as humans to be known is really only there by faith.
I see. Very good. Yes, that's beautiful. And he says we possess that faith. And we believe things intuitively. Though there's many people professing not to have any such faith. It's not true. We wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be able work in this world. Man possesses eternal faith and believes intuitively in the existence of a substance. Yeah. Are but properties. Yeah, nice. Thanks for pointing that out. Yeah, we're able Marie, to.
I found it interesting that it's called a substance.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the substance he is referring to is that substance of the body or whatever the body is. It's not the substance of God, is it?
Well, I mean,
well, no,
of course.
He does say, he says the God is the only substance in the universe. So,
exactly.
You know, that's what I initially thought was that he was referring to God as the substance. And then I thought, well, maybe, you know, it maybe the illusion of the body, but it is, he does call God the only substance in the universe.
Yeah.
Interesting choice of word, isn't it?
It is an interesting word, yeah. It fits into philosophy as the in the existential aspect, meaning existential really just means only existence is known. And, you know, that really is a beautiful way to think. The only thing you can say about is about yourself. You can say, well, other people are independent thinkers also. Well, they may not be. They could be robots. We just don't know that. We are only aware of one thing, really, and that's what we experience. What we have, each individual experiences. Implicit in that is, yeah, we are attached to God through his substance. Yeah. Well, we think in terms of things, and so substance has to do with things, but it's a little more nuanced term than things. Substance is, yeah, good.
And then if you look down at the Bible quote, the first Bible quote, the Hebrew one, faith is faith again, you have the substance.
That's beautiful, yeah.
Interesting.
Yeah.
You don't use that word that much in everyday world.
And isn't that just completely, that first sentence that Jill points out, man possesses eternal faith and believes intuitively in the existence of a substance. And now, and then in the Bible we have, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It might be why Shirakizwar uses the word substance, by the way, because he sees the commonality in this. This is the foundational principle, you know, that we are all working with. This truly is. That's why I think this book is so important and so, you know, it has great revelations embedded in it because it's a simple way of understanding things. Doesn't mean you can realize it. There's a difference between realization and understanding. And we can maybe understand intellectually some of these things, but I think it's so important that we then know about this. And then when we experience these things, these higher states, we can see that how true they really are. And also the inner meaning, the part that's not describable, is therefore not comprehensible by man of this material world. Not comprehensible means unexplainable. We can't use terms that were formed in the crucible or the forming aspects of this world. We can't use words that were designed to describe things here to be able to describe something from which it all comes. It's not it's not comprehensible. Unless he becomes divine by lifting himself above this creation of darkness. You know, this business of Maya and darkness. See, you know, what I have come to terms with is that it is dark here in comparison to the light of our true selves. And so Master talks about, you know, coming into a physical body is like putting a warm overcoat on in a hot summer day or a warm summer day. and taking and relieving, you know, leaving this world instead, like taking it off. Shall I continue? Anybody else? The almighty force Shakti, or in other words, the eternal joy Ananda, which produces the world, and the omniscient feeling Chit, which makes this world conscious, demonstrate the nature Prakriti of God the Father. I think he's saying that Prakriti is nature. I'm surprised there's not commas around it, but anyway. As man is the likeness of God, directing his attention inwards, he can comprehend within him the said force and feeling, the sole properties of his self, the force almighty as his will, basana, with enjoyment, boga, and the feeling omniscient as his consciousness, chetana, that enjoys bhokta. And then see Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So I think with that section 2, I'll switch over to my, how I've always seen this. Let's see if I can move this. There I can. So now this is the way I've perceived it. Now this is based on drawings that they did in the Holy Science, which I always kind of railed against the way that they had done it. It just didn't seem to be a very holistic way of showing it. But they have a simple geometric diagram, and I'm not saying this is better, but it just makes more sense out of what the text actually says. So when I first read this book, I put this drawing together, and I had an amulet, or a medallion kind of thing made up for Mother, and I've never known where that went. That looks just like this, but it's black, circular disc, so yes, it's just a circular thing with a silver edge, and then there's brass and copper and silver and gold, which are the four elements. Well, when I say brass, copper is brass is copper, isn't it? Is it the three? Oh, iron, copper, silver, and gold. So it had all four of those on there. And it was done by a Spanish artist that was in Seattle at the time, and I was down at the Seattle Center, and did this, showed him this drawing and asked him if he could do it, and he put it together. He made one small mistake, which is that he thought the chit. See, I may not have had this exact drawing. I had a hand-drawn sketch, and he thought it was C-H-I-I instead of I-T, so I had to take it back and have him correct that and put a T bar across the top. But I guess it's based on some a Spanish technique that's well known and very old. So anyway, the main thing is Sat represents all that is. And so the Sat is not confined to that upper area at all. It's really reflective of the whole of everything, because it's existence, substance itself. But it, in order to think about this, is, you know, creating itself. Now let's go back and read that. The almighty force, the eternal joy, which and the omniscient feeling. So chit, yeah. So the almighty force Shakti, in the eternal joy Ananda, which produces the world. So that's the Ananda, and the omniscient feeling chit makes this world conscious. Demonstrates the nature Prakriti of God the Father. So this is just a way of graphically or geometrically showing the relationship that he's talking about. Now, I like to point out, though, that this is interesting. You're in the dual world is below this. All of the world that we live in the bodies that are formed, are come from the Anu, and they're encased in Kal is time, and Desh is space, and this is floating in a sea of Om, coming from Ananda. So those are the four beasts around the throne that are described in Revelations. Om, the Holy Spirit, the time, space, and the atom, Anu. And then Kutasta Chaitanya is that which is consciousness. So, and feeling. Sri Yukteswar says feeling. Ananda is force. That's what forces the plants to come out of the ground. It's this incredible, robust, and prolific, and fertile aspect of a part of God as he separated himself. Now it's interesting that to me, first of all, this is not symmetrical. It's not like there's chit and minus chit, consciousness and lack of consciousness as a duality. No, chit is something that comes from God, and it is the consciousness of the other side. It is enamored of and only focused on Ananda in that sense. But what I find fascinating is that we think of the male as being on the chit side and Ananda as being the female side. That's not true. And for this way, chit is feeling. And that's typically associated with female. And Ananda is force, which is more typically shown in males or described that way, you know, iconography and archetypally. So, but instead, here at this higher realm, which we cannot apprehend through our senses and without getting outside the bodies, the three bodily jars, breaking through them, can we even comprehend this realm? But Sri Yukteswar is able to do that. Now, he's describing something in the way, in the language, and everything that he had at the time. And I am enamored of it because I think it's fairly straightforward, but these are just analogies, ways of talking about it. They don't even come close to describing the incomprehensible. So I don't mean to say that I understand this, and I don't mean to say that this is easy to understand. It is simple, but it is so. It's an achievement of many lifetimes to gain the ability to see and to see at this level, to see in this realm. But we are grateful to Sri Yukteswar for showing this, showing us this basic kernel from which everything comes. So we think of, and I give you one example that I've been dealing with in my own mind a lot the last couple of years, and the idea that we have in physics nowadays, space-time, you know, that time is just another dimension like space, but it's just another dimension that you can use mathematics to describe and geometry to describe. I'm completely convinced that's wrong. That time is its own element, its own property, its own thing. Space is its own thing. Now, these are comprehensible to us, because for some reason, these dominate in our realm. Time, space, the Om, which is that which gives force and life to all things to move forward. And then the Anu is is also described as the Atman, is that which the Atman comes from. It's the individuality, the particularity, the atom, A-T-O-M. And the first man before even Eve, and there's two versions of Adam and Eve in the Bible. And one of them is Adam, lives by himself initially. And then Eve comes from his rib. And then the second one is male and female, made he them. But those two things aside, it is interesting to me in our present use of words that we have atom, Atman, which is the soul level of the self, individual self, and then there is Adam, which is the first man. And this is other thing here too. This all that God did here, this expression, is to have the Atman come into the realm. Now, is it a part of himself, or is it not just exactly himself? To enter into an enchanted world of Maya. It is darker, but one thing about darkness is that any variation in light gives you great contrast, can have great contrast. And so contrast is a way of drawing in the world of imagination. We draw against a white canvas, perhaps, different colors, and the contrast is what we see. So this is an area of darkness because these realms that Sri Yukteswar is describing this from, the realm that he lives in, that he has access to, of Nirvikalpa Samadhi, he sees when he looks down into the earth only darkness. In that sense, it is that way. And it is Maya, ignorance. Ignorance of what? Well, everything becomes dual in nature. And that's the vertical. The vertical is God and not God. That's truly dual in the sense of symmetry. But there's no such thing as not God. It's all a phantom. And it folds back into realizing, no, there's only God. There's really only God. But for his delight, he imagines a part of himself, not God, not in its fullness, a shadow, a realm.
You said, you know, why time and space. And the thing that was coming to me, that time, space, and substance are needed to exert will.
To observe what?
Will.
Will.
Mm. Without those elements.
Well, time and space come from substance. In the terminology we're using here, time and space are a property of substance, really. So, yes, we always need substance. That becomes true for... And it becomes redundant to say it. That's the only reason I'm pointing this out. But yeah, that time and space could be associated with will. So flesh that out for me. I don't understand.
Well, I'm thinking of this consciousness, this manifestation of God as being a place where working out will and strengthening will, building will, is an essential component, and that without time and space, it becomes right. Very difficult to exert will.
That's right. That's certainly true. I'm thinking dance of the soul, but it is the route or the path of the soul. Yeah. And to move on that path takes will. And which way we go, and strengthening that will, yeah.
Because it seems like love, you know, other higher centers may not require space and time. But will, it seems like, does.
I'll think about it. Okay, I'll think about it. As man is the likeness of God directing his attention inwards, he can comprehend within him the said force and feeling, the soul properties of his self. The force almighty as his will, vasana, with enjoyment, bhoga, and the feeling omniscient as his consciousness, chaitana, that enjoys bhokta. Now, unfortunately, he didn't give a definition of bhokta, did he? I'll look that up later. But, and so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So this is important because Man is unique. This is true in all the great religions, all the great teachings. The modern intellectual look at how the world is put together from a scientific point of view, which is only derived from material and materialism and material reality, is limited in its ability to see this essential truth, that we truly are unique amongst the animals. We're unique in every sense, because we come down this world with the full force and authority of the Atman, created for that very reason. And it is God himself who dwells within us. He's spread all about us, creating this world in which we live. We're trapped in a net, a nest of time and space, floating on the sea of the Holy Ghost, divine Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And we get identified with that one aspect of particularity ensconced in the time and space. So, you know, I was struck, because I have been thinking about this for many years before I read more things about Meher Baba. When I read what he said, I think I shared it with Mother. She was enamored of him too. She read a lot of his books and stuff. So I don't remember if I did share it with her, and if I did, what she said, because she was already teaching such things. But he said, the intended result of the creation of the world was man, was to create a vehicle that could take fully a thread, a particular aspect of God, into the world, fully conscious of its divine origins. That's why we have consciousness. The intended result was of this world was man. So in the Bible, where it says that he gave dominion to Adam and Eve, and we got to name things, which is another notion in philosophy, that naming things is where you have great growth and mental capacity, and it's the beginning of model making and all the things, pattern recognition, and all the things that we as humans use to enjoy this world, to take stock of this world and fully work in this world. We are co-creators with God. All of the things, the rocks, the water, the plants, the mushrooms, the animals, these things are all destined to become man. And that's why we're at the very end of the very tip of the spear. Judy, did you?
Yeah, I was just thinking about, okay, Sat is existence, the purity of God. The there is only God. The substance. Well, yeah. But then I thought about the Bible, and it says God is love, and I just love thinking about love as the substance of God. And then I was thinking about, so existence, and that is Sat, and then Chit is consciousness. The consciousness.
Oh, feeling.
Awareness.
Feeling too, though. That's what's interesting.
And the mystery to me is why did God wiggle his big toe and become awareness? That part I can't understand. But Sat leads to Chit, well, not leads to, but the next step that God decided upon was Chit, awareness of himself, consciousness of his existence. And then this consciousness led to bliss, Ananda.
Okay. Correctly understood. This world is a
and
this
then, world is a, yeah, and then bliss ultimately leads back to Sat, you know, where we melt once again into the existence. There's no separation. Mm-hmm. So in a way, it's nice, like a triangle, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It's like a triangle. Hey, Larry. Like it's a journey, but the real mystery to me is why God did you separate yourself or give the illusion of separation? That's the hard part, you know.
I always in my metaphorical mind.
Judy, you'll have to turn your mic off or mute yourself because you've got some feedback. Yeah. We're hearing a feedback there. Go ahead, Jill, sorry.
My metaphorical mind, I think if we're made in God's likeness and image and we all love a good story. And God loves a good story, and that's why. Without players, there's no story.
Yeah.
And that, you know, you think about how much people enjoy entertaining activities. And so this is God's entertainment. We're made in this likeness. Why would it not be that?
Yeah. But you know, that's an endless loop. Endless for the mind to take.
Can I reread this part? And that's where this is coming from.
Okay.
And because I looked up the word that we didn't know.
Oh,
it's actually all the words are the word before it. So I'm gonna leave out the Sanskrit word so it flows more clearly. Okay. As man is the likeness of God, directing his attention inwards, he can comprehend within him the said force and feeling, the sole properties of his self. The force almighty is his will with enjoyment, and the feeling omniscient as his consciousness that enjoys.
Yeah, very good. Excellent, yeah. Thank you. Yeah, they it kind of stops your understanding when they throw in the word, yeah. Yeah. So
it's all about enjoying the creation, which is difficult to do sometimes when it's a scary story or a sad story.
I was just wondering in the visual chart that you had up earlier, there's those little waves, those little they look like little waves on the bottom, and I can't articulate it, but it seems like it's not, you know, it's a constantly moving. It's a constantly moving thing. Like the way an electron would circulate around them. And I see it like oscillating or moving.
Sorry, Michelle, you see it, meaning what's it?
Well, I'm just wondering if there's movement. There's got to be movement involved If you can, you put that chart back up there for a second. See the little waves? So don't those do those imply?
Well, those are my fanciful notions that the Ananda is kind of like sound, and that chit is kind of like light rays. So it's just a way of looking at how they manifest or how they act.
And then, like, between the chit and the Ananda, seems like there would be, like, it would be circulating like a figure eight.
Mm-hmm. I see. You're seeing, like, action. That's interesting. You're right.
I'm seeing. I can see that now. There's got to be movement in there.
I see. Very good.
Like a constant flow. Mm-hmm. But I can't. That's about all I can say.
Mm-hmm. Well, let me. By the way, Charmy asked if I can explain time again. As in my understanding, everything is now. And thanks. So she says, Bhokta is a Sanskrit term used to describe a type of consciousness, mind state, or awareness in yogic philosophy. But anyway, time, in the way I was talking about it, is to give it its own relevance in our discussions and understanding, because it's been confused by what the scientists now are saying. There's space-time. Now, see, it's natural, even in the way that I've drawn it. I'm saying, you know, the nest or the nest that we live in is the time and space. But my point is, space is not just one thing. It's three things in the sense of time, space-time. Space is always three-dimensional, not four. Time is the fourth dimension, and in that sense, time is not like space. And so they're wrong to call it space-time. It is not something that is measurable. And it is not something that is geometric, let's put it that way, too. And so, look, I've always thought of time in recent years as the truant officer that is responsible for making sure things happen when they're supposed to.
Okay, that makes sense. Said that it's not that in the scientific portion, time being not just combined with space. Fine. So that makes sense to me.
Right. I think it's because it fits mathematically and they can do clever things with it, they have run off into a direction that I don't approve of, especially with these teachings as a background. So I've got a, let's see. I've got a video that I want you to see. Can't operate this stupid thing because everything's jammed up in the corner there. Boy, I tell you. So let me just bring this video up because this is really important. I'm just so interesting that I just found this video the other day. It's Rupert Spira. He explains time. I tell you, this man is quite a genius. Let's see if I can find it. So I know where it is. And Rupert Spira, where is he at? Bear with me. I should have had this ready to go because I was thinking how brilliantly he explains it. There it is. Nature of consciousness. Oh, shoot. It must be at the bottom of the list. Ah, there it is. Very good. Okay, can you guys all see and hear it?
See, yes. Hear, no.
Oh, that's right. I'm sharing, but not sharing sound. That's a good point. Ah, This one thing new, nice about the new setup. Okay, so now, can you hear him?
When we're sleeping.
Yes.
Okay, good. So I'm going to back it up and prepare to have your mind blown.
Why do we lose sense of time when we're sleeping?
Why do we?
Lose sense of time when we're sleeping.
Why do we lose sense of time when we're sleeping? Try now. You understand what I mean by now. Yeah? And if we represent the past, we could imagine that the past is like a vast space that extends endlessly behind the now, and that the future is a vast space that extends indefinitely in front of the now. Yes? And the distance between the past and the future is what we call time. Yes? Or the distance between two events in the past or the future. So now let's explore time, the past and the future. So now just for a few moments, leave the now and visit this place that you call the past. When I say visit it, I don't mean just think about it or imagine it, because if you think about it, let's say you take the image of breakfast this morning. That image doesn't take place in the past. That image takes place now. So I don't mean just think about the past or imagine the past. I mean go there. Leave the now, just step out of the now and go into the past.
That's not possible.
Okay.
Because if I try to step into the past, that effort is happening now.
Exactly. So can anyone here, just while we're discussing, can anyone here step out of the past and just step out of the now and visit the past, just for a few moments? No. Can you imagine, Alexander, that anybody that has ever lived, not just us kind of weirdos that are interested in non-duality, but regular people that could you imagine that any of them could, just for a few moments, step out of the now and actually go to the place that we call the past?
No.
Okay, so if nobody's ever been there, and presumably the same applies for the future, yeah? So if nobody has ever been there, how do we know that this place called the past really exists? Surely experience must be the test of the existence of something. So if nobody's ever been there, nobody's ever got a glimpse of it, how do we know it's there?
We don't really.
We don't.
No.
We don't know it's there. We imagine it's there, but we don't know it's there. We have no knowledge of it at all. Could it be that it's not there?
Yes.
And wouldn't that be in line with our experience? In other words, could it be that the past and the future don't exist in the way that our minds imagine them?
Yes.
After all, have you ever experienced anything apart from now?
No.
And how many nows have you experienced in your life? Or let's just take today. How many nows have you experienced today?
That's a trick question. One.
Yeah, so all your life, you're only going to experience one now.
Yeah. Yes.
And that now, we've already discovered that, contrary to popular belief, the now is not this fraction of a moment sandwiched between these two vast spaces of the past and future. The vast spaces of the thought, past and future aren't there. So now is not a moment in time. We normally think that the now is moving slowly through time. Yeah? How fast is the now moving through time in your experience? It's another trick question.
It's not moving.
It's not moving. It's not going anywhere. It hasn't come from anywhere, and it's not going anywhere. So this now is the only now there is. And this now is not a moment in time. How long does this now last?
It's eternal.
It's eternal. And you understand that by eternal, eternal doesn't mean everlasting in time. It means ever-present now. So if we're just simple and we just stay with the facts of our experience, time is never experienced. Time is what the now looks like when it is filtered through our mind. In other words, time, it doesn't exist in our mind, it seems to exist in our mind. And therefore, if that's the case, wouldn't it make sense that when our mind disappears in sleep, the seeming existence of time disappears with it?
Yes.
That's why we don't experience time when we're asleep. Actually, we don't experience time when we're awake, but we seem to. But when we're asleep, we don't even seem to experience time because no mind is present in sleep. So that's why you seem to wake up in the same moment that you fall asleep, because there is no time in between two waking states or two dream states.
Okay. That's confusing, but it makes sense.
It's confusing, but it makes sense.
No, it's confusing, but it makes sense.
It's confusing, but it makes sense. Yes. Yes, it's... Exactly. It's confusing because we because everything that I've said you've understood in your own experience and you've agreed with, and it's very simple what I've said if you just stick with your experience. But when we compare that with the way reality seems from the point of view of the mind, it conflicts with the mind's view of reality. So it is the mind that superimposes its own limitations on reality and makes reality appear in a way that is consistent with those limitations. Just as I said this morning, if you put on a pair of orange sunglasses when you're skiing, you very quickly forget that you've put the glasses on and the snow appears to be orange. You think the snow is orange. The snow is appearing in accordance with the limitations or the colouring of your glasses. But because you have forgot that you are looking through this limited medium, you think that the orange colour belongs to the snow. Now, each of our minds is a limited medium. Our minds are the orange glasses, but the orange colour is time and space. That's the tint of our minds, time and space. So when consciousness looks through the time and space glasses of our mind, it sees a three-dimensional, a four-dimensional world, three dimensions of time and one dimension of space. And we think time and space belongs to the world. No, it doesn't. Time and space are the orange glasses through which consciousness is looking at eternity.
I'll send that video around to everyone. You can have it if you're interested. It gets, maybe he explains too much towards the end, but the first part I'd like to go through a little bit. He said there were three dimensions of time and one dimension of space. He meant the other way around too, by the way. I'm not criticizing, I'm just, no, it just occurred to me just now. No, you can't criticize Rupert Spira. He's too great. He's amazing. But what he says is to the girl, and didn't she sound like maybe 10 to 12 years old? What a, must be a really, really brilliant child to come, because she seemed to understand, or she's so steeped in his teachings that she's able to understand this. This is a crazy idea he has. It's so beautifully explained. So I'd like to just go through it, because I think time... Oh, by the way, it's 8:50 already. Jeez, that's amazing. So, you know what I'd like to do next Wednesday? We'll start... I think I'd like to play that video again, and we'll pick things up from there. I don't want this to get too long. I don't see how space time got away from us so much. Imagine that. So... Rupert Spira is something special.
You were too much in the eternal now, Larry.
Evidently. Here we are talking. I just looked at it. It was said 8:45 minutes ago. I thought, oh my gosh, how did that happen? Talking away. But.
So, Larry?
Yeah.
Does time not exist?
Nothing exists. Does space exist? You know, I think everything exists, even though temporarily, perhaps, all things exist that are known. But time is not what we think it is. And the normal, you know, we're so influenced by modern physics, you know, that has been so successful in so much use of mathematics, and it can get off on a tangent pretty deeply and not know how far off they are. They don't have any absolute reference to deal with, so it's not surprising. But they've been so wonderfully successful and given us so much. You can't complain about somebody who is so brilliant, and like Einstein and Newton and Galileo, but they still misapprehend these things, I think. But time, yeah, I think we should, I think, let me just point one thing out, if you, and I'll send the video out again for people to, and a broader number of people might be interested in it. He says to her, I want you to think, step back in time and think that you're, you know, go to that. And he says, I don't mean for you to imagine what it was like this morning when you had breakfast. I don't want a picture. I don't want you to go to a picture in your mind to that. Because that you can do anytime. I want you to go to that place that you think is there. And he even calls it a place because that's the way we perceive it. That's the way we talk about it. So he says, but instead, can you go there? And she says, no. She realizes, no, I can't go there. I can imagine it. I can put an image of breakfast this morning in my mind. That's not the same thing as going to that place that we know exists, we see in our rearview mirror. So, I hope you guys like that. Let's say our closing prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father.
Divine Mother.
I feel the wonder and the beauty.
I feel the wonder and the beauty.
Of thy glorious presence.
Of thy glorious presence.
In every part of my being.
In every part of my being.
My heart is bursting with my love for thee.
My heart is bursting with my love for thee.
I kneel in adoration at thy feet.
I kneel in adoration at thy feet.
And surrender myself to thee.
And surrender myself to thee.
I feel the power of thy perfection.
I feel the power of thy perfection.
Surging in every cell of my body.
surging in every cell of my body.
My mind and my intelligence.
My mind and my intelligence.
Are radiant with thy healing light.
Are radiant with thy healing light.
My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss.
My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss.
Of my communion with thee.
Of my communion with thee.
I and my Father are one.
I and my Father are one.
Blessed Spirit, I am he.
Blessed Spirit, I am he.
Peace.
Peace.
Bliss.
Bliss.
Amen.
Amen.
I'll play some music and on our way out to the rest of our day, rest of our evening. This is Bhima's version of the lyrics from Barbara's song In the Silent Night.
Prepare.